All right, praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open back up to the book of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. One over here, Jim, on this side. Acts chapter 15. And we've been going through this chapter. We started last week and we saw where Paul and Barnabas had went back to Jerusalem to meet pretty much with the church council. And because the false teachers or the teachers that had went into Antioch were trying to tell the Gentiles that they had to be circumcised in order to truly be saved. And so they sent Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem to see what the church there said, the kind of the church headquarters at that time where the apostles were all still there. So as they got back there, Peter stood up. And last week we saw where Peter stood up and talked about his experience at the home of Cornelius and where how the Holy Spirit had fell upon the Gentiles there and had worked in their lives also. And so we pick it up today, and we left off in verse 10 last week, and I'll just kind of reread it, and then we'll move on to verse 11. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So Peter's saying this yoke of the law, none of us have been able to keep it, nor our forefathers. And why are you trying to put that same yoke onto the Gentiles? And we couldn't keep it. How do you expect them to? Now look at verse 11. It goes on. It says, "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." I love this because Peter didn't say they shall be saved just as we are. No, what did he say? He said, "We shall be saved even as they." Even as the Gentiles were saved. In other words, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews who are so entangled in the law can be free. That we can be free to enjoy salvation by grace, even as the Gentiles do. What a powerful statement for Peter to be able to make this kind of statement there. And Romans 2:4 says the goodness of God leads to repentance. And so these Gentiles had learned about the goodness of God. And they'd seen that they didn't have to be carrying this burden of the law. They could just be free under the grace of God to be able to be saved that way. As Ephesians says, we're saved by grace through faith. You know, and so we have that understanding. Now look at verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." So it's obvious that the Lord would not keep working these miracles and doing all these mighty things had he not accepted the faith of the Gentiles in response to the simple gospel message of salvation by grace through faith. So Paul and Barnabas stood up and started talking about all these miracles that were taking place within the Gentile church through them. And if God hadn't accepted their faith and if they weren't totally saved, he wouldn't have continued to pour out the Spirit in that way. And verse 13 says, "And after they had become silent..." See, all of this, before this, there was a lot of discussion going on. And you know what it's like if you've ever been in some kind of a meeting where, you know, there's a topic of contention being discussed. You know, everybody's talking at the same time. Nobody's really, you know, getting anywhere. But now, all of a sudden, after Barnabas and Paul make this statement, then after it became silent, they kind of quieted them down when all of a sudden what they said, I think, made sense to them. How would those miracles take place if God didn't accept them? So after they became silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Listen to me." So the crowd waited until James actually broke the silence, asking them to listen to him. See, they'd heard Paul, Barnabas and Paul talking, and they became silent at that. And so now he says, listen to me. See, James, he was called James the Just because he was so righteous, and he was also referred to as James the Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer, just on his knees in prayer in that way. This James is who was actually the half-brother of Jesus, and he was also at this point the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. Now, James didn't really believe and follow after Jesus' teachings while he was alive, but when he was resurrected, I think everything started coming back to him from his childhood on up, growing up with his older half-brother Jesus, realizing that, hey, he never got in trouble. He was always okay. He was all right. So somehow something clicked in James and his other stepbrothers and sisters that was born after him by Mary and Joseph. They started to follow after him. The connection was made at that point. Now look at verse 14. Simon, this is what James speaks. He says, Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to make out of them a people for his name. So James wisely uses Peter's Jewish name or Hebrew name because the debate was centered on Jewish issues. So Simon was his original Hebrew name. And so James says Simon. Instead of calling him Peter, he refers to him as Simon because all of the things they were talking about were dealing with Jewish issues and the law and the things that pertained to those things. Now look at verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. The word set it up there means I will restore it. And of course we know in the end of the end times there will be a restoration of the temple during those times in Jerusalem there. Now many Bible scholars believe that Amos chapter 9, which is quoted here in Acts 15, alludes to the fact that before the temple is rebuilt, a tabernacle will be set up there in Jerusalem, kind of as a temporary tabernacle or a tent of meeting. Be that as it may, we don't really know that for sure, but in Romans 11, 25 through 26, it declares that the time of the Gentiles is over. The time of the Gentiles is over, according to Romans. The Lord is going to turn again to the nation of Israel. And all of Israel will be saved. And we see that in Romans 9 and 10, those two there. But notice that after the time of the Gentiles, at the end of the Gentile age, the rapture of the church will take place, which that could happen at any second. Because Jesus said Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And we see in Luke chapter 21, it says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And because under Israeli rule right now, the city of Jerusalem has not been trodden down. It's not been trodden down yet. We see Jerusalem is still standing. And even though the battle's going on right now, still Israel is still okay at this point. Jerusalem has not been trodden down by the Gentiles. So does that mean that the rapture is late? No, of course not. It means we're in overtime. We're in overtime. The age of the Gentiles is complete. The rapture is imminent. It's like I say, it could happen at any moment. But the Lord has chosen to extend his grace by ushering in the tribulation, before ushering in the tribulation, I should say. So we're in overtime. And I've mentioned this before that, you know, I've never ever watched sports in my whole life until the Golden Knights came. And so most of you know I watched the Golden Knights quite a bit. All the time. But anyway, you know, I learned something about sports and overtime. Overtime ends quickly. You know, you go through the whole game, and maybe your team's behind, and there's always still that chance that they can catch up. And then as they tie the score and the regular time ends and then they go into overtime, now it's not a matter of, you know, if they score, maybe if the other team scores, maybe we can get another one. No, once whoever scores next, the game's over. Overtime can end quickly. And so I think we're in overtime. That's why I think it's so important for us as the body of Christ, first and foremost, to be ready ourselves. But then we need to be telling other people. We need to be sharing with other people the good news. And we need to be watching and praying. Watching and praying and expecting that it could happen at any second. And not living our lives like, oh, we've got all kinds of time. No, it's imminent. Overtime can end very quickly. Now look at verse 17. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Who does all these things. So that the rest of mankind, who is he talking about? Well, this is referring to those who will survive the tribulation. See, there are those that will go into the tribulation and they won't take the mark and they won't, deny Christ. And they're what's called tribulation saints. And so there's going to be multitudes of people that you've maybe shared the gospel with and they just didn't accept it yet. And once the rapture happens and they're left behind, all the things that you told them, the Holy Spirit will start bringing back, and then they'll know what to do and what not to do during that tribulation period. And that's the rest of mankind. They will survive. Those are the ones who will survive the tribulation. Now look at verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Known from God from all eternity. In other words, this was as the prophet has said, that the work of the Lord who has known all things, from the beginning of the world, that is, from the beginning of time, from the very beginning of time, it says that he had his plan for our salvation from before the foundation of the world for us to be saved. Of course, there are no theologians. People get into theology sometimes so deeply that they kind of try to stretch things and they make it so that it fits their ideas. So there's been a group of theologians recently that introduced the theory that God doesn't really know exactly who's going to be saved and what's going to happen. They say that he's kind of playing everything by ear. And let's just play it by ear. And as he goes along, of course, this is just not true. He's not playing things by ear as he goes along. You know, when you get to heaven, God's not going to look at you and say, oh, I'm glad you made it. I wasn't sure you would. Now, we feel that way a lot of times, but I don't think God's going to say that to us. Now, James says that God has known everything from the beginning of the world. He is outside of time and space. He is huge. It's amazing. I talked a couple of weeks ago about the universe and this world and all of the miraculous things of the world and the universe and how big it is. And God is bigger than all of that. He's known everything. Nothing surprises him. He knows exactly what your thoughts are. He knows exactly what your deeds are and what your actions are. And he's in control. So we just have to surrender those thoughts and those deeds and those actions over to him and let him lead and guide us. Now look at verse 19. He says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. So James stands up and gives this conclusion to this discussion, this, so to speak, argument that was taking place. And he concludes, in the light of the Gentile age, there are four things that we should tell the new believers to abstain, to keep from doing. Four things. It's not like a whole long list, but these four things, I think, encompass a lot of things to where it doesn't give us a lot of wiggle room in the long run. He says one of which was to dealt with morality. Dealing with morality. The remaining three dealt with sensitivity. The moral issue, of course, was fornication. See, I read recently that according to one survey, couples who live together before they get married are 50% more likely to get a divorce during their first 8 years of marriage than those who don't live together before marriage. So statistically, that's kind of a fact as they look at that. Within that first 8 years, those people that just kind of try it out first, and then finally they get married, and those first 8 years can be a turning point for them. If they make it past there, they maybe would make it. But there's no reason for it. The Lord doesn't plan it that way. See, the word is right again. So the remaining three issues that are dealing with sensitivity, because Jews were very sensitive about the issues of blood. They were real sensitive about that. They were sensitive about strangulation, and they were sensitive about the meat that had been offered to idols, that they wouldn't eat that and those kind of things. You see, the best meat in those days were offered as a sacrifice so many times in pagan temples. Before then, it would be sold in the marketplace at a pretty good deal. You know, it had that great letter, four-word letter, S-A-L-E on it. It was a big sale. Oh, look, this is on sale. Well, it has been offered to idols. Oh, maybe we shouldn't eat it. They had this battle going on, and they were sensitive to that. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether meat is offered to idols or not. For yourself, don't ask where it came from, just enjoy it. Paul's basically saying, but then there's a stipulation. He says, but if you're eating it will cause a weaker brother to stumble, stay away from it. So, of course, Romans 14 deals a lot with stumbling a brother in this whole area of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols and things. And so that can play into every area of our lives today. Paul said, don't let your freedom stumble a brother. Don't allow your freedom to be that thing that it's okay for you, but then a weaker brother comes along and sees it and it stumbles them, and they may have a problem with the area. You know, you may be able to put a quarter in a slot machine. I guess you don't put coins in slot machines anymore, but you put a quarter in a slot machine, that's not a problem for you. But if there's a weaker brother that's had a problem with gambling and he's a newer believer and he sees you as a stronger believer putting a quarter in a slot machine, he may just think, oh, it's all right, I can gamble again. And you stumble them in so many different ways. So the same is true today. Because as we look at Scripture and as we look at our lives as believers, we can either be a stepping stone, allowing people to step up and get stronger in the faith, or we can be a stumbling stone. We can stumble that weaker brother so easy if we don't watch out, if we're not careful about those. We can either be a stepping stone or a stumbling stone as we either allow people to get closer to God by the way that the things they see us do and the way that they see us living, or cause them to stumble unnecessarily in our freedom. We also need sensitivity. We need to have that sensitivity so that we become a stepping stone, not a stumbling block, and not to stumble people in any way with our freedoms because sometimes as we mature in the Lord, we find, okay, we can do that and it's not affecting us, but yet until the Holy Spirit changes that in us. And so we have to look to that and consider that and consider those that are around about us in every possible way we can. All right, let's look at verse 21. says, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So Moses, remember, he was unable to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Why? Because the law never leads to the land of milk and honey. The law never gets you to that place. It was Joshua who ended up leading the people into the promised land. And what is the Greek name for Joshua? Jesus. God, our Savior. Jesus leads us to the land of promise because the law never can. We never can be good enough. We never can be right enough. We just can't be that way. The flesh is always there. That old man is always there, ready to snip at our heels, but we can overcome things. The Bible says that we don't have to continue to practice the same sins. He's given us a way out of them as we just acknowledge that we were wrong and confess them to him. And he says that godly sorrow leads to repentance or to change, but worldly sorrow leads to death. And sometimes we can change. There's, you know, people think, oh, they'll never change. Well, no, that's not true. The Holy Spirit can change anybody. The Holy Spirit can bring that conviction in and bring that final change about to where we become that new creation in Christ. We become that different person than we were before. And so the law can't lead us to that place, but grace does. Jesus leads us there by his grace and his mercy and under the power of the Holy Spirit. So now let's look at verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So one of them that was sent there to Antioch, his name was Barsabas, which literally means son of the Sabbath. That's what his name meant, son of the Sabbath. And I like that because here they sent the son of the Sabbath to tell the Gentile believers they were free to rest in the finished work of Christ. Because the Sabbath was made for man, not man made for God, for man to keep this sabbatical laws that they've placed in this place. And again, it's another burden. You know, and there's a whole religion today that says that you have to, you know, worship on Saturday. You know, and at the same time, I read some material about them just the other day, that teachings from one of their leaders, that hell isn't for eternity. God's a God of love, and so he won't keep anybody in hell for eternity. It's just a short time. You know, so if you get off in one area of the Word of God, if you twist one area just to meet your ideas and your opinions, then what opens up the door for twisting and the scriptures around every other area. And so you watch out for that. And so here they sent the son of the Sabbath to say, you're free. You can be free in the grace of God to do that. And so we should worship the Lord each and every day. It's not just a one-day thing. We gather on the first day of the week because that's when we saw the early church gather, to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's look at verse 23. It says, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord. I want to stop right there for a moment. It's important to be in one accord. He says, so they wrote this letter, and they sent it back with Paul and Barnabas and these others that came with them, and they were in one accord. And they were saying, you know, we see that this has troubled you. So we're going to send you this letter. We're going to lay out what we see is the will of God for your life as a believer, especially as a Gentile believer. And it didn't include being circumcised are following after the law. And so, when we think about this, what is God's will for my life? I guess that's probably one of the most important things or the most frequent things I'm asked. How do I know the will of God for my life? How can I know it? Well, I think it has some ways here that I want to list out. I believe that we can know the will of God as we see the hand of God about around guiding his people. And the first thing that I see here is God guides through church agreement. But that means the universal church overall down through history has agreed on some of the same matters. See, the letter written to the church at Antioch stated that believers in Jerusalem were of one accord. They were of one accord. They were one mind, one spirit. They agreed together by what they saw from the teachings of our Lord and what they saw from the prophets in the Old Testament coming together and seeing that grace had came down, and they agreed on this together. It was so important. And I think that's important whether you're wrestling with some issue of lifestyle or some issue of even doctrine. Find out what the church historically has said. Find out what the church universal has said, dealing with the issue that maybe you're struggling with. And if you're feeling or if you've been going a way that nobody else agrees with in history, maybe you're the one that's wrong. And so you can find out the will of God by seeing what the church agrees on. See, throughout church history, what has been the stance of the church regarding the subject that you're struggling with? How's the body of Christ dealt with it? How's the church dealt with it overall? And we see we need to really beware. Beware of those who say, well, you don't really need church. It's kind of outdated. It's old-fashioned. These are the new times. You don't need to go to church. Well, I always like to say you don't need a parachute to jump out of a plane, but it helps a lot. You need to have that. Proverbs 22:28 says, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. In other words, there's been things established all down through history. And so if you're finding out about a doctrine or a particular lifestyle that you're living, what is the church universal always said about it? What's that landmark? What's that landmark that has been there? I don't want to remove that landmark and try to replace it with something different. It's through the wisdom of church unity, presently as well as historically, that God has guided his people very significantly. It's worked for all of these years. Why change it? There's the old saying, if it's not broke, don't fix it. We try to fix things that aren't broke so often. And so here James is saying that, with this letter, that things were one accord. They were of one accord. And then look at verse 25, goes on. It says, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. And so the next thing that we see take place here that helps guide us to his will is we see through gifted men and women. There's gifted men and women in the body. God gave to the church prophets and pastors and evangelists and teachers. Why do we have those offices in the church? It's for the perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry. That's what we're here for. That's why I teach you the word, so that you can be equipped to do the work of ministry, whatever ministry the Lord has his hand on you for, because we're all called to be ministers of the gospel. See, he gave us all these things. It tells us that in Ephesians 4:11-12. So how can you know God's will? Well, be around. Be around whenever there are prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. Be around them expounding as they expound on the word. Listen to what they're saying. Apply what they're saying. Apply what you hear. And then you'll start to be able to learn what God's will is for you from gifted men and women. It's the wise woman and the mature man who approaches every Bible study and every time of fellowship expecting the Lord to speak through the Holy Spirit by whoever is leading that. You know, come with expectation. Don't just come to church like, oh, it's Sunday morning, I gotta go to church. Come expecting that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, is just going to really impact your life with something new, something fresh, to have that fresh manna. The people of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, the manna would fall every night. They would get up in the morning. It would be covering the ground. They could take as much as they needed for that day, but if they took extra, it was rotten the next day. So we have to get that new manna every time we come and expect that new fresh word from the Lord. Expect that fresh word, that fresh manna to come and speak to your life. Now look at verse 28. It says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." The necessary four things. He says, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. There was a confirmation from the Holy Spirit. We get confirmation today from the Word as the Holy Spirit leads us to the Scriptures. Verse 29 says, "That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." Farewell. So the third thing we see here is that he guides us through the gifts of the Spirit. We have the gifts of the Spirit to be able to use to minister to others. Because keep in mind, the gifts of the Spirit are for our ministry. The fruit of the Spirit shows our maturity. And so we have those two things there. And so God guides us through the gifts of the Spirit. And earlier in this chapter, there was not much, a lot of debate and discussion going on. Remember when they got there, and it was just this whole hard discussion. But suddenly when James, the camel-kneed, stood up and he spoke to the people, some interesting things started to happen. Everyone in the room melted in unity and agreement. That's what is supposed to happen. That's what's supposed to happen. The same is true for us. There are times today when during an endless dialogue or discussion taking place, someone suddenly says something. Someone says something that settles not only your brain, not only makes sense to you in your mind, but deep within your heart. Deep within your spirit, you bear witness with that. Oh, that's so right. You just know it's true because that person was led by the Spirit to give that kind of wisdom. You know it's the Lord speaking through that person with a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. You know, that person has that gift and they're able to give that wisdom and that knowledge to you, and it just gives that peace, that peace that surpasses all understanding. I pray when you're struggling with finding God's will for your life, you avail yourself more and more of the settings where words of wisdom, words of knowledge, and even words of prophecy are being exercised. That's how the Lord speaks most clearly. He speaks to us through one another, whether it's through a pastor, a teacher, an evangelist, or just through another brother or sister that has that gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge to be able to share that word with you and to encourage you. Then you really can, it's confirmed for you then what is God's will for your life at that point. And that makes so much sense for you then. And you just have that peace inside. Now let's look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, "So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. These Gentile men would have cheered in unison," in other words. You know, they when they read it, they rejoiced in agreement. They were real happy that they didn't have to be circumcised, I guess. see these men cheered and used them. Wonderful. Wonderful. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to carry the heavy burden of legalism. That's where the real rejoicing was at. They didn't have to be under that burden of legalism any longer. It amazes me how many people feel they haven't been to church unless they leave emotionally built up. Oh, I got to go get my spiritual whooping today. Well, no, if you're led by the Spirit throughout the week, you'll just come rejoicing. I believe it's because of a failure to understand the finished work of Christ. That we can't keep the law. We don't need to keep the law. We're truly forgiven, not just theologically, but in reality. We've been forgiven. And God no longer holds us accountable for the things that we fell short in. Now look at verse 32. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So it wasn't only, you know, Paul and Barnabas and their words, these others that came along, they were there giving that encouragement, using everybody that came as they shared the agreement that took place in Jerusalem. Verse 33 says, and after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And so the fourth thing that we see God can guide us through here is through personal desires. As we find out, we have a personal desire, and God can use that, and he will allow that desire to become his will for you. See, as the delegation headed back to Jerusalem, Silas said, hey, I kind of like it here in Antioch. I think I'm going to stick around here a while. I'm going to stay here. And we'll see later on how Silas' personal desire is used to glorify God later on as the book unfolds here in the book of Acts. So the reason that I teach is because I love it. I love teaching. I'm doing exactly what I want to do, what I desire to do. Those who imply that ministry is supposed to be a drudgery, I just can't understand it. You know, they say, oh, if you're in ministry, you've got to be suffering. You know, but yet I see in the Old Testament that the priest wore linen so that they wouldn't sweat, because serving the Lord, there's no sweat. You know, you have that. Those who imply that, I think that's just bad theology. And I think it's blasphemy to the nature and the character of our Father. Because if you're submitted to him, he does it. I don't have to. It's all on him. He says he is faithful who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. So I don't have to. See, so there's kind of a difference in those that think that, oh, if you're in ministry, you just got to be suffering. You're that suffering servant type of an attitude. See, in the highlands of New Guinea, there's an area where it rains 362 days out of the year. And they also have some frogs there that spit poison. As of yet, the last that I could tell, Wycliffe Bible translators have not found anyone yet to go into that region to translate the word for the few folks that live there. Nobody's real anxious to go there, okay? But somewhere I believe the Lord is preparing someone who will have a fascination for spitting frogs and rainy weather. And that person will be sent there to go to do that. That's the way the Lord works. How do I know that? Well, Proverbs 37:4 declares, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So how does that really work? What's that really mean? Well, it means as you delight yourself in the Lord, what happens is his will becomes your will. His desires becomes your desires. So as you delight and give yourself over to the Lord, the more you do that, the more he's going to guide and direct you to what his purpose and his plan for your life is. So it's not a matter of delighting yourself in your Lord and you get all of the goodies that you want. It's delight yourself in the Lord and you will be used mightily by him. You will find out exactly what his will is. And so we have these personal desires. We desire to do this or we desire to do that. And And we're equipped to be able to do that. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll use those desires in your life to bring him glory and to bring others to know Jesus. And so his desires become your desires. Now look at verse 35. It says, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. So they stayed there. They stayed preaching the gospel along with others. And so this church of Antioch started to grow and grow, and then started to spread out from there, as we will see as we go along. Now, verse 36, we see something start to take place here. Verse 36 says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. So the next thing we see here is God guides through our concern we feel internally. So they started to get some, you know, they had started these churches and they started these places, and now they wondered, how's our baby Christians doing? How's our children in the Lord doing? And so they had some personal concerns internally. See, Paul said, I'm curious about how the believers we saw 5 years ago are doing. We want to check up on them, make sure they're everything's okay. See, the same thing happens today. Suddenly a situation, a need, or an opportunity will tug on your heart. The Lord will maybe put somebody on your heart and you're like, why am I thinking about them? And so you call them up and you find out that they need prayer. Or the Lord will put a certain ministry on your heart. And you start to check it out. You start investigating. You find out the Lord can use you terribly in a terrible, great way there. The person next to you might not feel a thing when you feel that. Not because he's insensitive or unspiritual, but because meeting that particular need is not his calling. We're all called to these different things, and all of a sudden when the Holy Spirit just puts something on your heart and you become heavy about it, it's that concern that you feel internally that is the Holy Spirit guiding you to do his will in that particular area. And that's a great thing when you experience that and find that to be true. Now look at verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. So here's where Paul and Barnabas have kind of a parting in ways because of John Mark. Because he had left when they were going off into the mountainous areas of current-day Thailand, that he gave up and he went back home. And so Barnabas wanted to go back and take him along with them. And Paul says, oh, don't bring that quitter with us. You know, he quit on us before. He'll quit on us again. So they had this discussion and this division among them, so to speak. So the sixth thing we have here is sometimes God guides us through interpersonal difficulty. That can be a way that God will guide us and show us what his will is. Barnabas says, let's take John Mark with us. I know he backed down last time, but I see potential in him. Barnabas seen potential in John Mark. But what did Paul? Paul insisted, we can't afford to bring someone that we can't count on. Leave him here. Leave him right here. Don't bring him back to where he'll leave us again. We just get to counting on somebody and then they're not there. Paul said, what can he do for God's work? What good will he do for us? He's a quitter. He'll stop. Barnabas says, what can God's work do for him? See, that's the way we have to look at things. Sometimes we look at, you know, what can he do for God? But Barnabas had a better question. What can God do for John Mark? How can God use going with us again to place in John Mark something that God will use forever? And so we see the results in a minute here. So as you think about these things, who was right, Barnabas or Paul? I believe they were both right. I believe they were both right. They both were. When Paul was in prison, awaiting his death at his very end of his lifetime, who did he send for to comfort him? He sent for John Mark. It says in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Greet Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry. See, at the very end of the end, Barnabas proved to be right. Just give him a little more time. Give him a little more encouragement. Give him a lot of support and see what God will do with John Mark. And at the very end of Paul's life, we find that John Mark was one that he wanted to come to encourage him, because I believe Paul wanted to see the growth in him. Paul wanted to see even how much God had transformed John Mark and the things he'd done for him. So the consoling ministry of Barnabas paid off. The comfort, the encouragement that Barnabas gave to John Mark ended up paying off. Who crisscrossed the known world with the gospel? Well, Paul, the compelling ministry of Paul paid off. The compelling ministry as he went all through the country. God often guides through interpersonal difficulties. It's kind of like hitting heads with one another. And I always talk about a block layer. When they're laying a wall and they're picking up this cinder blocks and they're putting it on, pretty soon they get one and it doesn't lay there because it doesn't come out of the form all the way. It has a little spur on the end of the block. And he doesn't throw the block away. He takes another block and he rubs them together. And it breaks off that spur and then it lays there level. And I think that's what God does with us through interpersonal difficulties. He knocks our blockheads together just enough to where we get smoothed out. See, God often guides through these interpersonal difficulties. Is it the best way? I don't really think so. See, I think it's much better to hear a word of wisdom, to gain that word of wisdom and apply it, to learn from a teaching, to receive counsel and understanding from a gifted brother or sister. I think that's a better way to know God's will. But a lot of times I know I'm just too dull of hearing and hard of heart to receive a word of wisdom or to make a personal application from a Bible study. I miss that so often because of my own self-centeredness. I have to bump heads with someone from time to time for God to get me going in the right direction and to keep me on the right path. See, I wish I could say my spiritual sensitivity is at such a level that I never have conflict with anyone at any time. But some of you here in here know that's different. But I wish I hear the voice of the Lord whispering in my ear every situation. Consequently, I never have to go through contention or difficulty. I wish I could say that. But unfortunately, I still have the flesh. I'm still a man, and I still fall short. But I'm not there. I'm not at that place where I can say all of those things. I find great comfort, however, knowing that even Paul the Apostle, at the high point of his ministry, was directed through interpersonal difficulty. Even God used this in Paul's life, having this interpersonal difficulty. And so we'll look at verse 39, it goes on. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria to Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So again, the Lord used this interpersonal difficulty to send two teams of men instead of just one. As a result, twice as many believers were encouraged and twice as many as much were appreciated and brought to know the Lord. So the Lord used that interpersonal difficulty to split up Paul and Barnabas to be able to go so more people would be saved at the same time. So the church grew even quicker and faster. And so if you're wanting to know God's will, you know, look at church agreement. See what how the church has felt about it down through the centuries. And then listen to gifted, guided men and women. Listen to what their counsel is and apply their counsel. And don't just continue to harden your heart to what your own flesh is telling you or your own desires are telling you in that way. And then for the gifts of the Spirit, praying for the gifts of the Spirit for yourself. Pray for those gifts of knowledge and wisdom and discernment. You know, through personal desires, the desires that you do have for something, for an area of ministry or calling that you sense is on your life, God can use that in your life, and He will guide you by the Holy Spirit to meet, to be there. And then when you have that internal concern, when those feelings just so happen to come, and usually we know that's not from us. Usually when the Holy Spirit gives you something internally like that, it's like, why would I ever think of that? Why would I think of serving in the Sunday school area? Those kids, I don't have enough duct tape to keep them quiet. Or through interpersonal conflict. God uses all these things to show us His will. We just need to be open to them and make sure that you continue to be a stepping stone and not a stumbling block in your freedoms. Let's pray.